good to share together in the house of the Lord. And it's good to share the Word of God together. So if you have Bibles or whatever way you access the Scriptures, or if you have it memorized, which would be a good thing, I invite you to turn to the letter to the Hebrews in your New Testament. And we're going to start reading chapter 1, verse 1, which makes sense. And we'll go to the first four verses of chapter 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his wonderful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he shall be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wonderful word. Holy Spirit, come and be our teacher now. Speak truth to us, Holy Spirit. Refresh us and give us a new and clear revelation of Jesus to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God has spoken. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. Here at the beginning of the book of Hebrews is this assertion that's so critical to our world today. God has spoken. This changes everything. This is an answer to humankind's deepest questions. Is there a God? Can I know him? How does he feel about me? The answer to that question is God has spoken. We're not alone in the universe. We're not lost in the darkness. We don't have to try to figure out God for ourselves. Unless God chose to reveal himself, we couldn't truly know him because we're finite beings and he's an infinite being. But God is a self-revealing God. And he has spoken so that we can know him and know what his will is for us. God has spoken. God, the Almighty, the Creator, God eternal, the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, everlasting, unchanging God, God who knows the end from the beginning, past, present, and future, he has spoken. We live in a society filled with voices competing for our attention, and we wonder if, as anyone who speaks with any authority, does anyone have any answers? The first question recorded in the Bible was about whether or not God had spoken. If I speak, you might say, well, that's your opinion. And if you speak, I might say, well, that's your personal experience. But God has spoken. There's a word we can trust. There's a truth that can be known. Therefore, we reject the philosophy that says all truth is relative. God has spoken the truth that is for every person, everywhere, for all time. God has spoken. He's always spoken. And his voice has not been silent. God spoke and the universe was born. God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And God speaks to human beings. The Bible is the record of God speaking to people at many times in various ways. God spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He spoke to Moses in a burning bush. He spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. He spoke to the people of Israel by the prophets he sent to them. This history is all recorded for our benefit in the Old Testament. But now, pay attention to what the writer of Hebrews says here. But in these last days, God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us. We need to hear a message from God that's for us today. God hasn't only left us a record of what he said to Abraham and Moses and David. God has spoken to us. He's spoken to us in these last days. We are in the last days. This means that the message God has spoken to us now is clearer and more complete and more perfect than what he spoke to the fathers and through the prophets. It's a message that fulfills what God said in the Old Testament. It's a message that has in it the power to let us lay hold of the promises it contains. It's a message that in these last days gives better promises and establishes better things for the people of God and offers a better relationship with God. God has spoken to us in these last days. It's an urgent message. It's the last days. So we can't afford to miss it. These are the last days. There won't be another message after this one. The book of Hebrews starts with the writer telling us that God has spoken to us a message for the days we live in. We live in unprecedented times. God has a message for us in these times. It's a message that's important and fresh for the church and for believers today. But the writer doesn't stop there. This gets even more amazing. God has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. God's spoken to us by his Son. And the message is the Son of God. When we want to convey a message to someone, we speak by words. God spoke to us by his Son. The Son is God's message to us. The Old Testament prophets heard from God, and they brought the message they heard. But now we're not hearing from God secondhand. The Son of God is God's direct message to us. He's not only telling us about God's message, he is God's message. The Old Testament prophets could tell us about God. The Son brings us into God's very presence. This Son is God's message to us. If we want to know what God is saying to us, we must know the Son. Knowing the Son is the answer. The knowledge of the Son is the key to experiencing the power and joy of the Christian life. The Son is the clearest, most complete, most direct way that God can possibly speak to us. Because, as it says in Hebrews, God created the universe by his Son, and everything will someday belong to him. God's Son has all the brightness of God's own glory and is like him in every way. By his own mighty word, he holds the universe together. Because the Son is the exact representation of God, when we look at Jesus, we see everything that is true about God. Jesus himself said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." There's no one greater than the Son. Because God has spoken by his Son, he is the final word. There's nothing more God has to tell us about life, salvation, about godliness, that is not in the Son. There's nothing greater than the love God showed in sending his Son. There's no better message, there's no greater promise than the Son of God. There's nothing to add, nothing to be improved. There's no greater revelation to come. Everything we need is in the Son. God's final message to us, revealed in his Son, is the subject the writer of Hebrews presents to his audience. And it's the subject of our study in the book of Hebrews. We've started in chapter 1. We're going to continue to study this book together over the next 8 weeks so that we can hear what God's saying to us in these days. For those that are watching online, I invite you, if you have questions as we proceed, to put them in the comments on the Facebook Live, and we'll review those later and get back to you and hopefully be able to answer some questions. So we're in the book of Hebrews. It's traditional when you do a Bible study, you start off by introducing who the author is, and I would like to do that, but we don't know who the author is. The book of Hebrews is like a detective story, because unlike almost every book of the New Testament, the author's name is not included. It's pretty clear who wrote the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know. Paul signed every letter he wrote to the churches. The first verse of the book of Revelation tells you John wrote it, but not the book of Hebrews. Traditionally, the authorship of Hebrews was credited to the Apostle Paul, and that was the official view of the church for several hundred years. It makes sense, since we know that Paul wrote 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. So that's almost half the New Testament, so why couldn't he have written one more? Paul was an apostle. He wrote frequently to the churches. And much of Hebrews lines up with Paul's theology. Paul writes about salvation through faith. And we find in Hebrews there's a lot of discussion about salvation through faith. Probably one of the strongest points in Paul's favor is in Hebrews chapter 13, at the end of the book, where we read about Timothy, who was a close friend and associate of Paul. It says, "I want you to know our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I'll come with him to see you." But there's some difficulties that make most Bible scholars today doubt that Paul could have written the book of Hebrews. First, where's his signature? Paul introduces himself in every letter he writes. "I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ." He just introduces himself right at the beginning. Before you unrolled that scroll, I wonder who this is from. Oh, it's from Paul. In several letters, he also signs off at the end, sometimes in his own handwriting. He says, "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hands." Paul was concerned that other people might try to put his name on their writings. So he's very diligent to be clear about the authorship. So remaining anonymous just doesn't seem like something Paul would do. Second, although there are similarities between Hebrews and Paul's writings, there are some very significant differences. Paul's major theme in almost all his letters is that God has offered salvation to the Gentiles through faith in Jesus. Hebrews doesn't mention Gentiles once. Doesn't know they exist. In Hebrews, Jesus is frequently described as the high priest. That's a description that is found nowhere else in the New Testament and is not found in any of Paul's letters. But it's the major emphasis of Hebrews. A third clue is the style of the Greek language. For this, we're going to have to trust the experts. Like every other book of the New Testament, Hebrews was originally written in Koine Greek, which was the universal international language of the day. Now, Greek scholars can detect that when Paul writes, his use of Greek style and vocabulary is pretty straightforward, kind of rough and ready, a little bit unpolished, like someone who's writing in a second language that is not really their mother tongue. My dad was raised in Germany. He didn't learn a word of English until he came to Canada in his 20s. And, you know, he could speak English very well, but you always knew that he was speaking in English and thinking in German. And that's kind of what they sort of detect when they read Paul's writing. Okay, this guy writes pretty good Greek, but it's like something. Anyway, when these language experts look at the book of Hebrews, they find the most polished, sophisticated Greek in the entire New Testament. It's called beautiful. It's called elegant. It's like one expert I read said, it's one of the most superior examples of writing in Koine Greek that exists at all, in or out of the New Testament. This writer has a larger vocabulary than anyone else who writes the New Testament, writes in an elegant rhetorical style that indicates he must have had an advanced literary education in Greek. Now, if Paul didn't write Hebrews, who did? Many candidates have been put forward. In the early centuries of the church, a number of people thought it must be Barnabas or Clement of Rome. Both of those people knew Paul very well, were familiar with his theology. Another good candidate is Apollos. Now, you remember Apollos from the book of Acts, chapter 18. And it says this, interesting little piece. It says here, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was of great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. That's an impressive resume. An educated man, expert in the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe he could have written our book, but there's no agreement. Could have, maybe. We don't have any evidence that he did. There's no agreement that it was Apollos. And speaking about Apollos, what about the person who taught him about Jesus? That would be Priscilla. So there is a view that Priscilla, if she could work side by side with Paul, and if she could teach the great genius Apollos, she could have written Hebrews. So that's one view. That's the view I pull out when I want to get people scratching their head. Go through the book of Hebrews and see how many references to women you can find. Anyway, we won't go any further. So we don't know the writer's name. I'm going to go over time today. That's good. But by reading Hebrews, there's some things we can know about the writer. We know the writer was a Hellenistic Jew. Now, the word Hellenistic means like Greek or related to Greek. That means he was a person of Jewish faith who was brought up in a Greek-speaking culture, with Greek as his first language. We know he was Jewish because the first verse of Hebrews talks about God spoke to our ancestors. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are his ancestors. He says so. He probably didn't know much Hebrew because when he quotes from the Old Testament, and he does so frequently, he doesn't quote from the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. He quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. We know he had an excellent knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament nonetheless. There's approximately 80 references to the Old Testament in Hebrews and about 29 direct quotations, more than anywhere else in the New Testament. And he writes in detail about the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood. He was someone who had converted to Christianity from Judaism. He probably was associated with Paul somehow, was very familiar with Paul's teachings. And we know he was not one of the original apostles. In Hebrews 2, chapter verse 3, he says, this salvation, first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. He was a second generation Christian who had not personally seen Jesus. And by the way, Hebrews 2:3 is another good reason to think Paul couldn't have written this. Since we don't have a name in this study, we're just going to call him the writer of Hebrews. And maybe it doesn't matter in the end, because all scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So even if we don't know the name of the writer, we know the author of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit. Now about the audience, that's also a detective story. We know Romans was written to Christians living in Rome. First and Second Corinthians were written to people living in Corinth. Galatians was written to people living in the province of Galatia. Ephesians was written to a church in Ephesus. But we don't know who the first people to read Hebrews were or where they lived. The writer doesn't introduce himself at the beginning and he doesn't greet his readers. He just starts out with one word, God. Here's some things we know for sure. This letter was not written as a general letter to Hebrews or Jewish people everywhere. It was written to a specific church congregation somewhere. Because we see in chapter 13 at the end of this book, he says, I'm going to come to visit you. So he knows who they are, and they know him, whoever he is. We know they were Hellenistic Jews. If you look in the book, of Acts, where it talks about the distribution of food to the widows and the appointment of deacons, you can see a lot about that there were Hellenistic Jewish people in the church. These were people who were ethnically Jewish, who had a Jewish religious background, but they spoke Greek and they lived in the Greek world, where everything, including business, commerce, government, the arts, was conducted in the Greek language. They read their Bible in Greek, not in Hebrew or Aramaic or Syriac. But they also were very committed to their Jewish heritage and traditions. They may have met for prayer at their local synagogue. Remember in Acts, the first Christians worshipped in the outer courts of the temple, along with the other Jewish people. All of the first Christians were Jewish. So the writer of Hebrews assumes they know a lot about Jewish customs and Jewish history and the Old Testament. And that's why he uses so many illustrations from the Old Testament to make his point. We know that they were believers in Christ. The book of Hebrews is written for believers. It's written for people who have already accepted Jesus as their Savior and who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6:5 describes them as people who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. They were believers. Every exhortation, every warning, and all the promises we read in Hebrews need to be understood and interpreted from this viewpoint, or we'll miss it. This book isn't trying to help non-believers find Christ, although there's plenty in there for non-believers. It is trying to help Christians continue in Christ through many challenges and obstacles. We know they were people persecuted for their faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer mentions they've already faced various forms of suffering. Some of them had lost property. Some of them had been imprisoned. They'd been subjected to some sort of public ridicule. And the suggestion is things are about to get a whole lot worse. We don't know who the writer or the audience was. We've got a pretty good idea about when Hebrews was written. There's two key dates. The first date is about the end of Paul's ministry. And the second date is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Paul died in about 65 AD during the persecutions by Nero. The Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, at which time completely ended the function of the high priest, ended the Levitical sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews has such a theme about this that there's no way he would have failed to mention it if the temple had already been destroyed. That's how we know that it was destroyed afterwards, after the book was written. So the book of Hebrews was written sometime between 66 AD and 70 AD, just in that narrow time period. The writer of Hebrews had a message for his audience. And the Holy Spirit has a message in the book for us, Hebrews, in a book of Hebrews for us today. We face many of the same issues they did. These believers were under incredible pressure. The church was challenged by a surrounding culture that was rapidly changing. They were being forced to make choices about how to maintain witness in a hostile environment. They struggled with the issue of how to be public with unpopular beliefs. They faced internal pressures like we do today. They had become spiritually weak. Their faith was shaky when times got hard. They were a people who had started looking backwards instead of forwards. And many were immature, and they had stopped growing. Many were living below the privilege of God's calling and anointing. Some had stopped going to church. Some were drawing back, and some were in danger of turning away. They were in need of spiritual power and revival, just as we are in need of spiritual power and revival. And that's what the writer sets out to give them. He doesn't offer them psychology or counseling or church programs or seminars. What he tells them is what we need to hear also. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The message they need is the same message we need, that in Jesus Christ, we have all we need for victory. The reason the writer wrote Hebrews for his first audience is the reason we are going to study the book of Hebrews today, so that we will have bold and confident faith, so that we'll know Jesus for who he is as the Son of God in heaven, so that we'll experience the fullness of salvation and the full power of the Christian life. So we will hear God's voice through the Holy Spirit, so that we will enter into God's rest through faith, so that we will have our consciences cleared from dead works to serve the living God, so that we will press on to maturity and grow, so that we will have a living hope that enters within the veil, so that we will become partakers in Christ, sharing his glory, so that we will have endurance to run the race and win, so that we will enter the inner sanctuary of heaven and experience intimate fellowship with God in his most holy presence. Right now, someone's going to say, when is he going to talk about the angels in chapter 1? I'm not going to talk about the angels in chapter 1 today. That's going to have to, we're going to save that. Consider that that whole discussion is in parentheses, okay? In brackets, just we're going to get there. But I want to point out something that begins chapter 2. And it's an important word. It's the word therefore. I looked it up in the Greek, and the word therefore means therefore. When you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to ask a question. What's it there for? Well, you should. It's a simple word, but it's also very powerful. And the writer of Hebrews uses this word therefore over 20 times in the book. So here's the scripture. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. That's chapter 1, verse 1. And then chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The writer of Hebrews uses this word therefore to link to everything he has said up to now. And he sums it up into a call for action. Therefore, for this writer means, based on what I just explained to you, here is what you need to do. Therefore brings us to a call to action based on where we began in Hebrews 1:1. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Therefore, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, the wonderful, perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son who, after he had washed away our sins, sat down at the right side of the glorious God in heaven with complete authority and power and with a name given to him that's far above any other name in heaven or in the earth. Therefore, this is the one whom God has spoken to us by, Jesus, the Son of God, in his glory, supreme over all. Therefore, we must give full attention to what we were told so that we don't drift away. Considering Jesus, we must pay the most careful attention. We must give our full attention to what we were told. We must concentrate on who Jesus is and what he's doing right now. In Jesus is everything we need. In Jesus is a great salvation that will never let us down. And in Jesus, as he is now in heaven, is the power to keep our faith confident and strong so that we do not get drifted away in the currents of confusing culture or difficult circumstances or the opposition that we might face. If we refuse this great way of being saved, how can we hope to escape? Finally, we'll just conclude here with the author. It's the author's introduction to the book of Hebrews, the writer. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God has spoken. His message of hope and faith and power in Jesus is still alive today. It is still valid today, and it is still saving people today. It was first announced to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then through the apostles and the disciples. And for the past 2,000 years, God has continued to testify to the word he's spoken to us by his Son. He's confirmed Jesus by his written word. He's testified and confirmed this message by his Holy Spirit. He's confirmed and testified to who Jesus is, through his church, through believers, to the present day, as he stretches out his hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of his Son, Jesus. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Talk to you next week. Amen.